Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. From time to time, we come to moments in our lives where we realize we are in a brand new situation. And our lives will never be what they once were. It's that instant right after you've made your vows to the love of your life and the officiant has declared you to be husband and a wife. Suddenly, you've entered into a new reality. Or it's that moment where you are gathered, perhaps in a hospital room, in moments of tension and agony and pushing until the child emerges. And with the arrival of this little one, your world changes instantly. You receive a new identity and a new calling. Now you are mom or dad. I've experienced both of those previous examples firsthand. But something that I haven't experienced, and many in the history of our nation have, is a change of citizenship. A change of citizenship. That's really part of the story of this country, isn't it? People coming from other places around the world, coming to our shores, undergoing the process of becoming a citizen, and then finally, at the end of that process, being able to say, I'm an American. I'm sure that for those who have gone through that process, it's probably a life-changing moment. And then there are countless others throughout the history of the world that have experienced that change of citizenship without ever having to move even a foot from home. It happens when one country battles another, perhaps, and there's a change of allegiance after a foreign power has won the victory. Suddenly, these people who have not moved one step are in the situation where they're pledging allegiance to a different kind of person, a different kind of government than they used to. I heard a speech by a young man at a banquet who was talking about his ancestors, his forefathers from the 1800s, who experienced such a dynamic. In fact, in the course of their lifetimes, they pledged allegiance to three different governments without having to move one step. They lived in what is now called Texas. If you remember your American history in the early 1800s, that area was controlled by Mexico. So they were Mexican citizens. Then the Texans won their independence at the Battle of San Jacinto, and they were under the jurisdiction of the Independent Republic of Texas. And then in 1845, Texas was annexed into the United States, and suddenly, in one moment, they became American citizens under three different governments in one lifetime. It's an interesting story. And perhaps it gives us a little bit of an insight into the dynamic that the gospel brings. You see, we, by nature, by definition, are all born into the same kingdom. We're born by nature, by natural birth, into a kingdom that is marked by slavery to sin and death, with the master of the devil. And yet, God, in his love and his mercy to us, desires not to leave us in that kingdom, desires not to leave us in slavery, but comes to invade, to set us free. It's like a cosmic D-Day, God storming his own creation to set his people free. It's what we just experienced when we celebrated Christmas. God invading in the form of a baby to set us free, to bring us into a new kingdom so that we who could not move in and of ourselves would be transferred into his kingdom, into his domain. We get this dynamic in Colossians chapter 1, for example, where Paul writes, "For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, in fact, himself declared that this was the intention of his ministry from the very beginning. Last week we heard his words in Matthew 4, verse 17, where he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king is here. Jesus has come to bring the reign of God, and he will do so in surprising, unexpected ways, through service and humility, through suffering and death, also that we might be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as we learned a long time ago, probably in confirmation class, Luther's explanation to the second article of the Creed. We live under him, under Jesus, in his kingdom now. But what's that kingdom like? What are its citizens supposed to be like? What are the laws and the expectations like? How do people in this kingdom get along and treat one another? How are they meant to treat those outside of the kingdom? Those are some of the questions that we will have the opportunity to explore and answer in the weeks to come as we spend time in Matthew 5, the first of the three chapters that make up Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in doing so, we will learn about what this new kingdom is all about. Today, we start with the Beatitudes, nine statements that describe the identity of the citizens of the kingdom. This is who you are, Jesus says. Who you are, first of all, in your need, in and of yourselves. Who you are in my grace. Ultimately, who you are by my power, through my Spirit who lives in you. Together, these short statements of blessing function as the doorway, really, to the rest of Jesus' message. So I invite you now to walk with me through the doorway into the Sermon on the Mount. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletin in the gospel reading, I'd invite you to do so. We begin Jesus' statements of blessing. First of all, he says in verses 3 and 4, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And from the very beginning, Jesus surprises us. His first blessing is for the poor in spirit. What does that mean? You see, the poor in spirit lack in and of themselves what they need for their spiritual lives. Just as physically poor people might lack the basic necessities of life, such as food or clothing or shelter, spiritually poor people lack what it takes to live a robust spiritual existence, an existence of being right with God. Perhaps you think of those virtues of faith and hope and love. The poor in spirit do not have these in and of themselves. Jesus is describing broken, blinded, sinful people. He's describing you. He's describing me. But then comes the surprise. What's the promise? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Wait a minute. How does that follow logically? That the poor of spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. The truth is that it doesn't follow logically. Logically, heaven ought to be the reward of the spiritually rich and robust, the ones who abound in faith and hope and love. And yet here Jesus is handing out citizenship in heaven for free to those who have no business being there. Thanks be to God. As we continue, this blessing is going to be essential to hold on to, because as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we are going to be exposed over and over again. We're going to be found to be spiritually lacking. We are going to easily see that we are the poor in spirit. As we see the true demands of the kingdom, the true demands of God's law, his perfect standard on our lives. My guess is that most of us, in and of ourselves, wouldn't always consider ourselves to be poor in spirit. We often say, yeah, there's people who are spiritually richer than we are, who are more faithful, who display more love in their lives than I do. Yeah, that's true. But I'm not poor in spirit. Perhaps I'm like spiritually middle class, because I know a lot of people who are spiritually worse off than I am. And yet, as we read God's word, and yet as we take seriously Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to find that there's basically two categories. Jesus will say, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, perfect in your thought, words, and actions, perfectly loving God and your neighbor, or you're poor in spirit. That's it. And as we see God's word at work in our lives, we're going to be exposed. And we're going to find out that, yeah, I fit in that second category of being poor in spirit. And yet then we come back to the promise. What does Jesus promise to those who are poor in spirit? To those who in and of themselves are not worthy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we deserve it? No, but because the king says so, and then he makes it so through his spiritually rich life, his death, his resurrection for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second blessing is tied to the first. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn what? Who mourn their spiritual poverty and the effects of that poverty on the world around them. A brokenness that manifests itself in evil, in sickness, in pain, and even in death. But the blessing doesn't come simply because people are mourning. It's not a blessed state in and of itself to mourn, to grieve. That doesn't seem like a lot of fun. The blessing comes in the promise. For they shall be comforted. For the one who gives us the kingdom as a gift of pure grace also promises comfort in this kingdom. Perhaps your mind goes to Revelation chapter 21, way at the end, where Jesus says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for God has taken the old order of things and they have passed away. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Blessed are those who mourn. God's promise is yours. You will be comforted. Jesus continues, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This Greek word translated as gentle here in the NASB can also carry the idea of being lowly. And we hear that especially because the same word is in the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Psalm 37. It has a similar idea. It says, but the lowly of the land will inherit the land or inherit the earth. So this word has caused many biblical scholars to argue that what Jesus is talking about here isn't necessarily the attitude that we aspire to, in other words, like trying to be humble or trying to be meek. What Jesus is talking about here very likely is a condition of being lowly. In other words, you would like to have some power, but you just don't. The world steps on you. We know how it is. Might is right. The strong seem to get ahead in our world and in our culture, and sometimes it seems that the lowly just can't get a break. And yet Jesus says, for those who are lowly, who are stepped on by life, for those who have that spiritual disposition of humility and meekness and gentleness, who refuse to play the world's game, and understand that power doesn't come to the strong and the mighty as we understand it. To them, Jesus says, goes the inheritance of the earth. Of the earth. Why? Because the king who loves them has given them a kingdom, and moreover, he has given them the earth as their inheritance. In this life, yes, we may face injustice. In this life, we may have our rights, our goods, even taken away from us. But Jesus says, fear not, for the good will prevail. In fact, it has already begun to prevail. For the lowly one was crucified and crushed. The one who deserved all things had everything taken from him and was laid low in death and yet was vindicated. On the third day was raised again and now lives and reigns in glory at the highest place. If you want proof that the lowly will be made exalted, look to Jesus. The meek inherit the earth, Jesus says, which brings us to the next blessing, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. What's the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for, that which we lack? On one hand, we can say it's the righteousness that comes by faith alone. The righteousness that we are unable to achieve in and of ourselves, and yet that which is given freely for Jesus' sake to us, that righteousness that we hunger and thirst for, again we receive today in this very meal. Jesus comes to us and says, "You are right. You are right with God. You have been made right with Him. Not on the basis of what you've done, but on the basis of my grace, on the basis of what I've done for you. We've lacked it, but God has granted it." On the other hand, this righteousness can also apply to a larger dynamic in the world around us. When we talk about the righteousness for which we hunger and thirst, it can also apply to that dynamic where you watch the news or you see what's going on in your life or in the lives of your loved ones, and you say to yourself, "This is just not right." Have you had a moment like that before? Or you've seen the circumstances of your life, you've seen something on the news, and you just say to yourself, "No, this is not right. This is not the way it's supposed to be." Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." In other words, for God to come and make things right, for they will be satisfied. Is there a longing in your heart for things to be made right? For God to have His way? For His kingdom to come and His will to be done, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer? If you long for that day, if you long for that moment and that condition, Jesus says, "You're blessed. For you will be satisfied. The day is coming. Just as God has made us right with Himself through Jesus, so through Jesus He will make all things right again. Right in the world. As surely as He's risen from the dead and reigns forever. It's going to happen. And He's going to come again. And we will experience that rightness fully and completely." As we move to the second half of the blessings, they describe us not really in our condition of need, but moreover as people who have been made whole and complete in Jesus, our King, and who live by His power. In and of ourselves, we are not merciful. We are not pure in heart. We are not peacemakers. In fact, we are often the opposite. But in Jesus, we are all these things. His mercy towards us softens our hearts and causes us to be merciful to others. His goodness inspires in us the desire to look to Him alone and to find our blessing in Him alone. That's what it means to be pure in heart, to be undivided, not looking to other gods, but to be placing our eyes on Jesus alone. The gift of His peace puts our hearts at rest. And we who have peace with God are strengthened to live in that peace and to share that peace with others who are troubled, even in their souls. And as we live in the power that He provides, we rejoice at the promises that are ours, that we will receive mercy, that we will see God, that God will not be ashamed to call us His children. And if our life in Christ is something that invites difficulty and persecution and suffering, as it very well might, our King brings us right back to the very first promise He spoke to us at the beginning of the Beatitudes, to the poor in spirit. Take heart. Yours is a kingdom of heaven. In fact, great is your reward in heaven. So what's the takeaway as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount? The takeaway is that Jesus, the King, calls you and me blessed. Blessed because he has entered into our lives. Blessed because he has come and done what we are unable to do. Blessed because he has called us to be the sons and the daughters of God and has given us his Holy Spirit to help us believe that it's actually true. To produce in us those fruits of faith and hope and love and the gifts of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and all the rest. You are blessed because you belong to Jesus. May his blessing rest upon you today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.